For being here this morning, welcome to the Sunburst class. Great to see so many here live today. We welcome those of you joining by Zoom. And of course, today is Resurrection Sunday. I understand that for believers, really every Sunday is Resurrection Sunday, but Easter is a special Resurrection Sunday, and I think that's magnified by the fact that we've been through the pandemic the last year, and people are getting back, and so it makes it all the more precious that we're together today. You know, how do you begin to describe and deal with the value and worth of what we celebrate today when you realize that without the event we remember today, it would all be a giant, absurd joke? We would have no reason for hope. Paul says, your faith is in vain, empty, void. So I want us to think about that idea today. Take your Bible, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we're going to look at the first 8 verses today. And I want you to think with me about this idea, because the content of the gospel is timelessly consequential. Now you think about that this morning. What in your life would you say has consequences, not just today, but it had consequences yesterday, it will have consequences tomorrow and next week and next month, yea, and for eternity? It's a really, really short list. But the truth of the gospel, the content of the gospel, is timelessly consequential. And therefore, you and I should share in its triumph, because it's a conquest like no other. It's absolutely a conquest like no other. Well, let me read the first 2 verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 1 and 2. Here's Paul writing to the church at Corinth, that gifted yet very problematic church. In chapter 14, he's dealt with spiritual gifts. We're all members of one another, and we are to use our gifts for the building up of the body. He's preceded that chapter with chapter 13, the love chapter, and now we come to chapter 15. What is the reason we can share this love? How is it that we exercise these spiritual gifts? With what power? On what basis? And the answer is we do it in light of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So look at these first 2 verses. Now, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preach to you, unless you believed in vain. Look at what Paul says there. Hey, I'm going to remind you. I'm going to remind you literally of the gospel that I gospelized, of the evangel I evangelized. And then he goes on to write about their reception of that gospel and their reliance upon it. Notice there in verse 2, and by which you are being saved. I love that. There was a time in the past when you trusted Christ, you were justified, declared right with God through the blood of Jesus. And then begins that process of sanctification as the Holy Spirit conforms you to the image of His Son, right? And so there's that sense in which you are being saved. And notice how Paul even touches on that idea of the perseverance of the saints. If you hold fast to the word I preach to you. What is the mark of people who really know Jesus? Answer, they hold fast to the word. They hold fast to the gospel that's been gospelized. And I'm talking this morning to some people here. You've been holding fast to the gospel you heard gospelized, whether it's by Dr. Criswell or some pastor in a large city or a small town or a village somewhere. But you've been holding fast to the gospel that was gospelized to you for 30, 40, 50, some even 60 plus years. Look at that phrase, if you hold fast to the word I preach to you. It's interesting that that phrase translated hold fast translates a term in the Greek New Testament that gives us our English term catechism. Y'all know what a catechism is? A catechism is an orderly presentation of what one believes, an affirmation of what one believes. And so notice what Paul's writing here. I remind you of the gospel I gospelized to you, which you received, in which you stand, by which you are being saved, if you keep on holding fast, if you keep on being catechized, discipled, matured in the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. So what's the mark of real Easter people? It's people that are saturated by Scripture. It's people who are supported by Scripture. It's people who look to Scripture again and again and again as the ground of their hope, because it delivers the only message that transcends time. So we're not talking this Easter or any Easter about careless contemplation. Oh, every now and then I'm going to think about Christ. I'm going to think about His sacrificial substitutionary death. I'm going to celebrate at Easter time the fact that He rose out of the grave. That's a wonderful, wonderful thing. Listen to me this morning. The worst thing you can do now or in the future is to so sentimentalize Easter that you rob God of His glory in raising His one and only Son so that you and I could have hope. Because without an empty tomb, you're an empty person with an empty hope and an empty future. That's what Easter means. Now, notice in this gospel, it demands tenacious trust. I like that idea, holding fast, tenacious trust. I'm looking at some of you this morning and in the last year or 2 years, and I don't even see you every day or know everything, but some of you have faced great challenges in the last year, 2 years, 6 months, 3 months. Following Christ in a fallen world demands tenacious trust that you keep on holding fast to the word that was preached to you, and that is the word of the gospel of Jesus Christ, crucified, dead, buried, raised, ascending, at the right hand of the Father, coming again in power and glory. That is what you cling to, and I've seen many of you cling to that in days of great hardship and despair and brokenness. And I just have to say this morning, your testimony of resurrection hope does not go unnoticed by people around you. It is an encouragement. It is an elixir to the souls of people around you. But look at this. Not only does the gospel demand tenacious trust, it transmits timeless truth. I love this. Look at what Paul writes. We pick it up in verse 3. I deliver to you as of protos, as first importance. We study in science protons and neutrons. I deliver to you as of first importance. That'll make your ears perk up. What does Holy Scripture say is of first importance? Man, I want to know what's important, don't you? Whatever days and hours and seconds I've got left on this earth, I don't want to waste those days and hours and seconds and moments. I deliver to you that which is of first importance. What I also received, here it is, that Christ died for our sins. There it is. In accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles. You see, God is a transmitting God, isn't He? He makes Himself known. Isn't that wonderful? We couldn't know Him were it not for the fact that He has made Himself known. And Paul says, I deliver to you, and I'm going to remind you again. Did you get that? Listen, the gospel never grows old. I don't care how many times you hear it. I don't care if this is your 40th or 50th or 80th Easter. The gospel never grows old. There are new heights to climb. There are new depths to plunge when we think about the truth of the gospel. What's the truth of the gospel? That Jesus went around doing good things? Well, He did that. That Jesus wanted us to be kind to each other? Well, He does. All of those things are important, but what's the heart of the gospel? That Jesus died, that He was buried, that He was raised, and that He appeared, that He was seen by men, not a phantom. He appeared. Now, I love this because we get an insight into the content of the gospel. The way Paul's got it arranged grammatically is like a good Jewish rabbi. Here's the content: that Jesus died, that Jesus was buried, that Jesus was raised. But here's what's fascinating. Jesus died. Paul uses a past tense in the Greek New Testament. It refers to something that happened historically. It happened in space and time, all right? Jesus died in the past in space and time. Jesus was buried in the past in time and space. Jesus appeared in the past in time and space. Would you look at that word raised? Paul is making a point here. In our Greek New Testament, he uses a perfect tense. What does that mean? Well, it means that Jesus was raised at a time in the past, that first Easter. But the point is, he was raised and he remains raised. He came out of that tomb and will never go back into it, okay? We're talking about permanence here. It's like Regis Philbin on Who Wants to Be a Millionaire. Is that your final answer? We're talking about permanence here, that Jesus was raised permanently, never more to die. Paul says in Colossians, he is the firstborn of them that sleep, the first fruits risen from the dead. Do you see what Scripture's doing there? Every ounce, scintilla of hope that you can legitimately have this morning, or that I can legitimately have this morning, is bound up in the sweetness of this gospel truth right here. Jesus Christ, in time and space, was raised from the dead. And he remains raised permanently. And because he remains raised, and because he defeated the final enemy, you and I have hope. We're a class in which it can be said, heaven is filling up with people we love. Some of you might even say, yeah, there are more people up there that I love than I love down here. What's the reason for that hope? Is it just a little cute song or a sweet thought or a sentimental emotion we express? No. Paul says, this is a gospel I gospelize to you. Drill down deep into it. It's your only hope. It's your only confidence. Died, buried, raised, appeared. He was raised once for all, literally on the day the third. I love that. Raised once for all on the day the third. But then look at the caravan of witnesses, the eyewitness testimony. Jesus, what does he do? He appears to Peter, Cephas, then to the 12, then to more than 500, then to James, and then to all the apostles, a caravan of witnesses. And we'll see in just a moment that Paul is the last in this caravan. But for now, notice two other things in this section. Very important. Jesus died. And notice, Paul indicates for our sins. He uses an important little connective there, huper, in behalf of, for, because of. He died in our place, in our behalf. The point is that Jesus died a substitutionary, vicarious death. All of the wrath of God that was deserving for you, for me, was transferred to him. And all of his righteousness was imputed, the doctrine of imputation, to us. He died for our sins. And then notice also two times, at least in the Scripture, verse 3, verse 4, in accordance with the Scriptures. You see that? In accordance with the Scriptures. Underline that. Why is Scripture so important? Why do you need to fill your mind with it day after day after day? Because the Scriptures are the foundation of the glorious reminder of the truth of the gospel, according to the Scriptures. Not make-believe, not I hope it works out like this, not, hey, the greatest scholars and the foremost experts know according to the Scriptures. According to the Scriptures. According to the Scriptures. And all throughout Scripture, everything is pointing forward to what God is going to do ultimately in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me just stop here and show you one example. You don't even have to turn there. Just jot this down. You know, in the Psalms, there are Psalms of lament. I love the Psalms. They express real emotion. The writers, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, are broken, and they're crying out to God in the midst of pain and sorrow and difficulty. All of the Psalms of lament in Scripture, even though they're filled with lament, at the end, what happens? They return to praise. All of them except one. I want you to listen what you find in Psalm 88. Psalm 88. It begins like this: O Lord, God of my salvation, I cry out day and night before you. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry. For my soul is full of trouble, and my life draws near to Sheol. I am counted among those who go down to the pit. I am a man who has no strength, like one let loose among the dead, like the slain that lie in the grave, like those whom you remember no more, for they're cut off from your hand. But would you listen? The lament reaches its peak later on. Every day I call upon you, O Lord. I spread out my hands to you. And then would you catch this? Do you work wonders for the dead? Do the departed rise up to praise you? Do you work wonders for the dead? Do the departed rise up to praise you? Yes. Yes. Easter. Do you do wonders for the dead? Do the departed rise up to praise you? You better believe it. Ultimately, what's the answer to this cry, this anguish of soul? What's the answer for those of us on earth who temporarily have been amputated from those that we've loved? What's the answer? The answer is resurrection. Yep. He works wonders for the dead. The departed rise up to praise Him. All in accordance with the Scriptures. Well, look at verses 8 through 11 quickly. I want you to see, and Paul's really underscoring this for us, the gospel transforms tainted travelers. I was looking at this passage this week, and Paul's going to refer to himself as one untimely born. And I thought about that old hymn that B.B. McKinney wrote, "While passing through this world of sin, and others your life may view, say, does it point them to the skies? Do others see Jesus in you?" You and I are pilgrims passing through this world. Paul knew it. We know it. And Paul wants to make sure that his life, for as long as it exists on this earth, transmits the beautiful truth of the gospel. Look at what he says here. "Last of all, as to one untimely born..." I thought about our medical personnel in the room this morning when I was looking at this text. "As to one untimely born," in the Greek New Testament, ektromati, literally untimely born, literally in a miscarriage. What is Paul doing there? Is he beating up on himself to garner sympathy and attention? No, he's not. You're going to see that Paul is very realistic. Why would he do this self-caricature as if he were like a deformed fetus? Why would he do that? We have the answer. "I'm the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." I pressed down I press down, the verb, I press down on the people. But let me tell you the power of the resurrection in Paul's life. Same word he uses there. I persecuted the church in Philippians chapter 3, exactly the same verb, same form. I pressed on for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. You see what Paul's saying? Here's the difference an empty tomb makes. Here's the difference Jesus Christ makes. Here's the difference. I was going in this direction, pressing hard, pushing against the things of God. But man, God changed my life through the power of the gospel, and now I'm pushing hard to know Him who first apprehended me. Man, life even for a wretched specimen. We call it grace, the undeserved, unmerited favor of God. And God help you and God help me and everybody in this room to be delivered once for all from an entitlement mentality. That God owes me something, that God owes me peace, that God owes me comfort, that God owes me success, that God owes me perfect health. He doesn't owe you anything but damnation for eternity. And the bad news, y'all, is such, the good news is such good news because the bad news is such bad news. Do you see the condescending favor of God in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus? I mean, what a long-fused God He is. But God being rich in mercy, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Well, Dallas Willard said, grace is opposed to earning, not to effort. Look at Paul's effort. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me, whether then it was I or they. So we preach and so you believe. Paul says, I'm not worried about who gets the credit, whose name gets up there in the lights. I'm just glad that you heard the gospel, you heard it preached, and you believed. And so we've got good news to celebrate, don't we, this morning? And every morning that God gives us another day. I mean, let's reflect for a moment on the personal impact of the resurrection. I like to think about the familiar quotation that C.S. Lewis uses in Mere Christianity. One writer says, Lewis writes about a shocking alternative. The shock is not the resurrection, but the shocking alternative Lewis wants us to think about is if the resurrection didn't happen. If Jesus were not the source of all our hopes. Lewis goes on to write that famous passage, either this man, referring to Jesus, was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. Old Doubting Thomas had it right, didn't he? That's what he said, my Lord, and my God. Well, I think this morning this passage is a reminder to weary travelers and all of us that, again, in the words of Lewis, that the corner has been turned. And what did he mean by that? What do I mean by that? Well, he goes on to write that often human beings, almost all of us, are surprised by the passage of time. I'm driving it down here this morning. I'm adding up in my mind. I looked at Jennifer and I said, you know, given as we were engaged in February of 1982, this is our 40th Easter together. Where did time go? It just flies. Lewis says we're surprised by the passage of time because it's not our natural environment. A fish is not surprised by its being wet, but our surprise is evidence that we were made for eternity. Think of the book of Ecclesiastes. God has set eternity in our hearts. But meanwhile, our Lord stands outside of time. He's a big God. Now, for many of us, we'd say today, you know, I hang on to that, but Matthew, it feels like we're in the winter of God's plan. The world largely seems to reject the overtures of the gospel. The created order itself groans. Nations rise against nation. People are hurting and they're grieving. But Scripture says that the corner has been turned in a definite way. Christ has won the victory. And eternity is just around the corner. Dane Ortlund, I've mentioned him before, has written a great book, Gentle and Lowly, about the person of Jesus. He makes some comments that stuck with me, a great encouragement for us. I want you to hang on to this. What about the application of Easter? We live in time and space, don't we? God is Lord over time. He stands outside of time. Listen to Isaiah 42, verse 4, speaking of the Lord's servant, speaking of Jesus. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. Listen to me this morning. Between the very first Easter Sunday morning and when Jesus returns again, he has been, he will never be, disheartened, wearied, beset by fear, perplexed, or dispirited in the slightest. Did you see it in the text? He will not grow faint or be discouraged. And the coastlands will wait for his law. We're hanging on your word, Jesus. You're Lord. You're the Christ. We bow before you. Well, you know what? If he's your resurrected Lord, he's not dispirited. He's not discouraged. He's not wringing his hands. Then you can take hope. And I can take hope. Because you know what? When you know what really matters, your life can matter to the glory of God. And I don't know much, but I'll tell you what I do know. And what, even more importantly, Scripture testifies to. That the most important truth you'll ever grasp, that'll ever enter your brain, is that Jesus Christ died for you according to Scripture, that he was buried, that he was raised, never more to die, that he was seen, that he was ascended, that he's seated at the right hand of the Father in glory, that he will return in power and glory, and every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Happy Easter. Father, we praise you. We worship you. We thank you that this very Easter morning, King Jesus is not dispirited or worried or stressed or beset with anxiety, but Lord Jesus, you are King of kings and Lord of lords. You have defeated the last enemy. And so we agree with what your word says. O death, where is your victory? O grave, where is your sting? Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. And, O Lord, grant for your name's sake that we would be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that our toil in the Lord is not in vain. Because he lives today and tomorrow and forever. In the name of Jesus, our risen King, we pray. Amen. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Have a great Easter afternoon.